Dale Orson. Okay, we're continuing in Solomon, the Song of Solomon, Introduction, Part 2. The curse of the cross, Christ's crucifixion as the pattern for the bride's daily death. Here we arrive at the most transformative teaching on curses in all of Scripture, a truth so radical that Babylon has diluted it into sentimentalism and cheap grace. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The immature reading stops here and says, Christ died for me, I am saved. The curse is removed. But this is shallow and dangerous. It misses the scandal of redemption entirely. So what is Christ's curse? Christ was made a curse by being hanged on a tree, but the curse he bore was not primarily physical suffering. The curse he bore was the death of the old man, the flesh, self-will, carnal mind, and rebellion against God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. To hang on a tree was to be cursed, hung on a signified fruitless fig tree of the old covenant, to be in transition, marked as temporarily separated from God's people, to be publicly executed as one whose life embodied rebellion. The cross was the cursed tree where the condemned publicly bore the judgment of covenant rebellion. The sinless Christ willingly took that curse upon himself. Though temporarily forsaken in the flesh, he was never ultimately separated from the Father or his people. That through his death and resurrection, his people passed from death into life with him. But here is where the individual Jew must listen carefully. Christ's physical crucifixion was the historical event that established the pattern for what must occur within his bride. Scripture repeatedly connects these truths. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is not a historical event that removes the need for your own crucifixion. It is a pattern. Christ's death on the cross typifies an inward ongoing crucifixion that must occur within his bride. You must die daily. You must take up your cross. Your flesh must be put to death so that Christ can live in you. The old man and the new man. The curse of the cross operates at the level of our illusory will and the mind. The old man, your carnal mind, fleshy, self-centered self, must be crucified, not metaphorically, but really and daily. Your lusts must be nailed to the cross. Your self-will must be executed. Your pride, your control, your refusal to submit, all of it must be brought to death. Romans 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man is cursed, he must die. But why is this called a curse if it produces life? Because that spiritual death is real, it is painful, it is a stripping away of everything the flesh loves, autonomy, recognition, control, pleasure pursued without restraint. But through that death, and only through that death, the new man emerges, the bride is formed, Christ lives in you, and paradoxically, in losing your life, you find it. In the curse of your own crucifixion lies the blessing of resurrection life, with the added glory and honour of being Christ's wife. Galatians 3 verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The curse of the cross opens the way for the blessing of the Spirit. The death of the old man makes room for the life of the new. Christ's curse becomes the bride's cross. Here is a scandalous inversion that transforms everything. What Christ experienced in history is the same continuum the bride experiences in the present. His crucifixion is not a substitute that removes her need to die. It is a summons to follow him into death. The mature understanding, the understanding that Babylon refuses to teach, is this. Christ did not die so that you would never have to die. Christ died so that you would know how to die. His death is the pattern. His cross is the altar. And every day you're invited, no, commanded, to lay your life on that same altar. Hebrews 13, 8 to 10. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar thereof, they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Notice the structure. There is an altar. It is the cross. The bride eats of this altar. She consumes with Christ's death and resurrection. She lays her life on it. And they, those who serve the old tabernacle, those who cling to externals, have no right to this altar. What is the bride eating? She is consuming the reality of her own death and resurrection. She is taking the curse on the cross into herself. She is saying, I die, my lust die, my will dies, my pride dies, so that Christ may live in me. Why Christ's curse becomes a blessing. This is a paradox that makes redemption real. The curse of the cross is part of God's process of transforming us. His process of judgment that leads us into unity with him. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Galatians 3, 10 to 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ bore the curse of the law, the demand for perfect external obedience that no flesh can meet. But the curse of the cross, the inward crucifixion, the daily death of self, this curse remains, and it is a blessing because it is the means by which you are transformed. Without the curse of the cross, you would remain in the old man, without the daily God-given desire in your conscience to take up your cross and follow Christ. You would continue in your rebellion. Without the constant exposure of your hidden lusts and illusory self-will, you would never mature into the bride. The curse is the pathway to blessing. Death is the pathway to life. The crucifixion is the pathway to resurrection. The new covenant transformation, the curse moves the mind and spirit. Here is the radical shift from the old to the new covenant. The curse no longer strikes the ground. It strikes the thought, the spirit, and intent of one's heart. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In the old covenant, if you broke the law, your crops failed, your children died in war, your wife was barren. The curse operated in the external physical realm. You could see it, measure it, attempt to flee from it. A natural man typically believes that Christ fulfilled the law as scripture states in Matthew 5:17. The external demands have been satisfied in Christ, and he blithely goes his way, feeling relieved and saved. So what becomes of the curse? It, like all other sin, internalizes. It becomes spiritual. It becomes a fiery trial that purifies the mind and aligns it in Solomon's Shulamite-like unity with her husband's spirit. Ye have heard, Matthew 5, 27, 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Do you see the shift? In the old covenant, lust conceived in the heart did not violate the law unless it became an outward act. The law judges the deed, but Christ declares that the law is now written on the heart. Every lustful thought is a transgression. Every secret rebellion is covenant unfaithfulness. Simply put, the old covenant, like Job, keep the law. The new covenant, as the Lord gives to Job, inspects your motivation to see if it aligns with Christ's perfect love first for self by following Christ's commands so that you can more righteously love neighbour as yourself. Matthew 23 verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And Matthew 5, 23 to 24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. This is more exacting than the old system. It is also more intimate, because now God is not merely regulating your behaviour. He is transforming your mind. He is making you a different kind of person, one whose desires have been realigned, whose illicit lusts have been crucified, whose thoughts have been renewed. Isaiah 63:17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? This is not an accusatory question. It is a question asked in recognition. Lord, I am your workmanship. You have exposed every place where my heart has wandered. You have shown me that I cannot hide. My hardness is revealed. Now what? And the answer comes not as increased judgment, but as transformation through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The new covenant curse is designed to grieve you, to make you feel the weight of your rebellion against a God who loves you with a love so valuable that your disobedience wounds him. You are sealed unto redemption, but that sealing includes the Holy Spirit's work of exposing every hidden thing so it can be burned away. The curse in the new covenant is the fiery trial of mental chastisement that purifies the bride, prepares her for union with her husband. God sees every thought before you produce it, and he uses that sight to expose, judge, and transform. He is making up his jewels in crown and breastplate, right in his bosom where the bride lies all night in his heart, and he in hers, as seen in Song of Solomon 1 verse 13. Malachi 3:17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They signify the people whom Christ has made his own, his inheritance, the saints who become part of his glory, his kingdom, and his spiritual temple. Each jewel's recognition, the curse is written for her. Here is a scandalous truth that Babylon is now not given to see. The curses of Scripture are written for your personal instruction and transforming process of becoming the bride. Not for distant historical figures, not for the broad them, the humanity yet to be raised in the resurrection to judgment. For you, for the elect, the bride of Christ. Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When you read of Cain's curse, you are meant to see yourself in the moment you refuse correction. When you read of Joshua's curse, you are meant to recognize the presumption in your own heart that believes you know better than God. When you read of the cursing of the fig tree, you are meant to feel the weight of bearing no fruit, beautiful in appearance, with leaves covering its fruitless reality. Each curse is a personal indictment, but, and this matters more than anything, each curse is also an invitation of one's conscience to daily crucifixion. The curse says, this way leads to death. You are bound to its consequences. But the consequence is meant to teach you, to humble you, to bring you back to your husband's arms, to take up your cross, die, and in dying, live. She is not just seen as a baby in her birthing blood, but as a duality, as a maturing young woman, where her blood is directly associated with her dying daily. When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, and I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. That is in Ezekiel 16, verse 6. Listen to the voice beneath the curse. It is the voice of the husband who says, I'll not let you destroy yourself. I'll expose every hidden rebellion. I will crucify your old man. I'll make you feel like the weight of your own rebellion. I'll make you feel the weight of your own rebellion because I love you, because I'll have you back, because our union is worth the cost of your purification. For the elect alone, the curse is corrective love. It is God's refusal to permit you to wander into destruction. It is the boundary that says, no further, die to yourself, take up your cross, follow me. The primordial curse, the wound in Eden, and its cascade through history. We have now established that a curse, or what a curse is, God's corrective judgment operating through physical consequences in the old covenant, through mental, meaning spiritual chastisement in the new covenant, and supremely through the cross, the ongoing crucifixion of the old man so the new man can emerge. Revelation 6 verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And darkness comes from the Greek 4656 and gnawed 3145. And darkness means to darken, obviously, cover with darkness, darken or blind the mind, and gnawed, to chew, consume, devour. And from the Greek 4192 of gnawed, great trouble, intense desire, pain. Revelation 16 verse 11, and blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. But every curse in scripture traces backward to a source. Every judgment points to rebellion. Every consequence reveals an act of disobedience. And at the foundation of all subsequent curses, woven into the very fabric of human history, embedded in every marriage, every family, every institution, embedded in your heart, lies the primordial curse, the curses that fell on Adam and Eve in the garden, the curse of curses, specifically Adam's, which spawned all subsequent curses beginning with Eve. 1 Timothy 1 verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. The wound that shaped history. When Adam failed to protect Eve from the serpent, when he, and for the most part, abdicated his headship and permitted her to be seduced into eating the forbidden fruit, a wound was inflicted that would reverberate through 6,000 years of human history until Christ came to heal it in this age for the bride alone. Adam's curse resulted in the spiritual injury of his privy stones, his ability to lead, protect, and serve as a covering priest, a figurative king and lord to her. His abdication damaged not only his own standing before God, but also wounded Eve in the deepest places of her heart, her breasts radiating emotions. She had looked to him for protection and found him absent. She had trusted him for headship and found him passive. The wound created in her was profound, a deep distrust of male leadership, and distinctly a husband's covering of a wife's by Christ's word that is designed by God in the age, including 1,000-year reign, to never fully heal in natural women. Eve's response to her wound was predictable. She stepped up. When Adam would not lead, she led. When Adam would not protect, she protected. Even in social and governmental structures, Eve saw men's neutered passivity. The pattern was set in that moment, a pattern that has been repeated in every marriage since. The wife, wounded by her husband's failure to lead, takes leadership into her own hands. The evil seed of against him rather than for him grows in resentment. She becomes his competitor rather than his complement. And from that wound has flowed all this dysfunction, all the manipulation, all the rebellion that characterised relationships from Eden onward. This is not Eve's sin alone. This is primarily Adam's sin manifesting in Eve. His failure to lead created the conditions for her to rebel. The pattern flows through history. The wound plays out repeatedly. First, Israel as the Lord's first wife. Wounded by the illusion of a distant husband, turns to other lovers, meaning false gods. And then the Babylonian Christian church, sensing Christ's absence in her trials, turns to human systems and carnal solutions, sensual and devilish. And every carnal wife, feeling her husband's passive failure, rises up and takes control, rendering to Adam inconsistent Abishag-like ministrations, pussyfooting the thorny and thistle-ridden intimacies. Every woman carrying the ancestral wound of Eve struggles with trust in every form of male leadership, distinctly in marriage. And in each iteration, the curse deepens, the wound hardens, the pattern repeats until the Shulamite. The Shulamite, bride who breaks the pattern. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 26, and I find more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whosoever pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Ecclesiastes 7:27-29. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Solomon modestly considered himself upright, not only because God granted him immense wisdom, but also because in Ecclesiastes 7:28, he, with prudent ambiguity, aligned himself with the Lord as the one man among a thousand, meaning the 1,000 disunified women of his court, unwittingly and directly paralleling the world's harlot churches, representing all women inherently, accepting yet paradoxically denying impetuously that they have hearts like snares and nets. But the they, in this case, is mankind, specifically men who willingly permit, actually encourage women to seduce them. Hence, all men and women are inveterate deceivers. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, as seen in 2 Timothy 3 verse 13. Among Solomon's 1,000 wives, those who used sensuality and manipulation to gain power, one emerged who was different. The Shulamite is the type of the bride who has been healed of the Edenic curses. She did not use her body as a weapon. She did not compete with other women for dominance. She did not step into leadership to compensate for male failure. Instead, she abandoned her own vineyard to enter his. She aligned herself completely with his purposes. She moved from against to for. How? Not through her own effort or willpower. She cannot accomplish this transformation alone, but through a complete renewal of her mind, through the revelation that her husband is not like Adam. He cannot and will not fail. Through the crucifixion of her old patterns of control and the resurrection of the new patterns of trust and devotion. So the Shulamite represents what the bride can become when she recognises her ancestral wound, meaning Eve's, allows Christ to crucify the old patterns that the wound has produced, takes up her cross daily, meaning dying to the need to control, dying to distrust, dying to the stance of against. She emerges as a bride who is utterly for her husband, fiercely in her devotion, perfect in her submission to the only one, not injured in his privy and stones, who is incapable of failing her. She is not weak, she is not passive, she is transformed. Her mind has been renewed, her will has been aligned with her husband's. Her first dedication now serves his glory rather than her own security. The two armies. The Song of Solomon 6 verse 13 will encounter the concept of two armies. The first army, the carnal army, is fleshy company, representing the old man and the old covenant. Those who use sensuality and manipulation, of course, the thousand wives equaling churches, numerous but deceived, remaining cursed. The second army, the spiritual, sanctified company, representing the bride and the new covenant, the Shulamite alone, but perfected. The first can never achieve the perfection of the second inherits because the first is bound to the law of the flesh. The bride belongs to the second army. She has died daily, and in that death she has found resurrection through her husband's power. She stands apart from her companions, from the 1,000 wives who still employ their carnal strategies, because she has abandoned the vineyard of self-will for the vineyard of her Lord. And like Abishag ministering to King David, yet with the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what Abishag couldn't, the bride complements what the first army could not. She ministers to her husband with fierce, devoted dedication, not for recognition or reward, but for the sheer joy of serving and being united with her Lord. She is her reward, or he is her reward. There's a segue into the depths of Adam and Eve's curses. The curse of the cross has been established. The movement from the old covenant to the new covenant, from external judgment to internal transformation, has been traced. The pattern of the Shulamite as the heel bride has been glimpsed. But to fully understand your own transformation, to see yourself in the narrative of redemption and recognize what must die in you and what must be resurrected, you must ascend into the specific, personal, agonizing details of Adam and Eve's curses, how they have shaped you. The next study will move into those depths with unflinching honesty. It will examine Adam's specific injury and what it means for his headship, his priesthood, and his ability to lead. Eve's specific wound and the fear that drives her to step up when he fails, and how this wound plays out in your own heart as a member of the bride, and the dynamics between a husband and wife that echo the original failure and the need for transformation. And then the pattern of competition, control, and rebellion that flows from this wound, following the pathway to healing through daily crucifixion and alignment with Christ's perfect headship. You'll see your own story in Adam's abdication and Eve's response. You'll recognize yourself in the 1,000 wives who use their power and secure themselves rather than serve their husbands. And you will be invited, actually compelled, really, to become the Shulamite, the bride who has died to her old patterns and been resurrected into fierce, devoted alignment with her bridegroom. The next study is not comfortable. It will indict you. It will expose the ancestral wound you carry. It will show you how deeply the curse of Eden has shaped your thought, your thoughts, your heart, and your relationship. But it will also show you the pathway to transformation. The final words on curses. For the curse is not the final word. Christ's crucifixion, resurrection are the final word. And if you are an elect, you will be as enthusiastic as Abishag ministering to David, even unto death. The slow, 1,000-year-long death of the old, cold, old covenant, signified by David's death until the cross. Abishag unwittingly epitomizes the dedicated Orthodox Christian, and even an elect who has seemingly been handed a severe and often debilitating trial, even disfigurement, for the kingdom's sake. The young, virginal, and exquisite beauty of Abishag, designed from birth to unwittingly signify the vain attempt to resuscitate the dying old covenant, signified by King David, was effectively and sadly made a eunuch. Her life of dedication to be chosen and espoused to one man, unwittingly the King of Israel, only to be unconsummated. To a babe in Christ would be a devastating blow. Yet, I like to think that Abishag's inner beauty was far nobler in accepting her plight, as does an elect, joyfully in the fire, trial by fire. Matthew 19, verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Like Abishag, yet with the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what Solomon's first army couldn't, The second army, the bride, can dynamically implement what Abishag could not do. Your God-given and fervent dedication is not solely for your personal security, but ultimately for the glory of unity in the bridegroom. Your daily sacrifices catalyze the power of Christ's resurrection. Your God-given willingness to surrender results in life. Take up your cross, die to your old vineyard, enter his vineyard, become the Solomon-like Shulamite, who has made herself ready since being found in her blood in the field to inherit his vineyard. The curse represents God's fervent love in action. Maintain this understanding as we explore the specific dynamics of Adam and Eve's curses, personal repercussions stemming from the foundational injury and wound in Eden. We'll observe how Adam's predominant abdication of his role as Eve's head in marriage leaves a lasting scar on women's dependence on men, particularly on wives. Confidence in their husbands, love and authority within the family and, by extension, in society. The pattern will be traced from the garden through history into your personal experiences. That ends part two, and tomorrow, Lord willing, the dynamics of Adam's and Eve's curses, his injury and her wound that shapes all history. And that concludes part two, and really appreciate everyone being here. Kyle, Sandy.